few things we need to get used to with all of these changes. Hopefully you won't be distracted by the equipment and so forth, but it's a blessing to be able to assemble together to worship. And we also are glad that those who cannot be here this morning are still joining us in their homes as we worship together. Before Ron's lesson, let's sing this song, number 650. 650. There's a call come ringing o'er the restless waves, send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save, send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, send the light. And a golden offering at the cross we lay, send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us pray that grace may everywhere abound. Send the light, send the light. And the Christ-like spirit everywhere be found. Send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light, send the light. Let us gather jewels for a crown above. Send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore.
Good morning.
Good morning.
David writes in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It is so good to be here today, gathered together as God's children to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This pandemic, it changed the way that we did things. So we had to resort to technology to stream our services, but it's just such a great blessing and privilege to be here to see your faces. I was telling Bill the whole time, and Joe, when we were streaming, I said, you know, boy, it takes some getting used to having this camera in my face. You know, just be good when we can meet back together again. I'm just so thankful that today is that day. Well, as is custom, I pray and hope and trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that the sermon this morning is in alignment with the Word of God. Light is essential to life itself. Without it, we simply have nothing. Some even say that light is one of the most valuable resources on this planet. Well, why? Because light is the main source of energy for all living organisms. You take, for example, the plants that grow. They need sunlight. As a matter of fact, plants need sunlight to go through a process called photosynthesis, which allows them to produce their own food. Likewise, light or sunlight is vital to human health. We need exposure to sunlight and its ultraviolet rays because those ultraviolet rays allow us to produce vitamin D in our bodies, which is very vital to our health. Even ancient cultures understood the importance of light. Heliopolis was a term used both by the Egyptians and the Greeks. The Greeks used this term to describe a special center for light therapy or sunbathing to rid the skin of certain diseases. While on the other hand, the Egyptians used this term to recognize their place of worship to their idol deities, Ra and Atum. Both ancient cultures and science would agree that light is life, yet both have lacked understanding when it comes to the origin of light. We do well to understand that the origin of light did not come from the Big Bang or by happenstance, but rather that God is the origin of light. The scriptures reveal to us that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and as one surveys the account of creation, you will note that the first thing God provided was light. If you will, join me in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And note verses 3 through 5. Again, Genesis chapter 1, the verses are 3 through 5, passages that are very familiar to us. Beginning with verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. You know, these passages of scripture, they blow my mind. Because here God, in his infinite wisdom and power, allowed the earth to be lit, allowed the earth to be illuminated for 3 days without yet placing the sun and the moon in the sky. Now, some have tried to explain this by saying, well, scripture also reveals that God is light, such as revealed in 1 John chapter 1, the verses 5. But those who take this route, I like to direct them to Psalm 33:6. Let's take a look at Psalm 33:6. Psalm 33:6. Again, that is Psalm 33:6. Here David writes, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So simply put here, God spoke the universe into existence. If he is literally to serve as the light of illumination of Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, this then would mean that he spoke himself into existence, which we know that cannot be the case. God is eternal. He has existed from everlasting to everlasting. Likewise, some try to say, well, Jesus is the light of illumination. This could not be the case because this would make Jesus a created being. And we know Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the second member of the Godhead, is eternal. He's existed from everlasting to everlasting, such as revealed in John chapter 1, the verse is 1. Again, God in his knowledge of light allowed the earth to be illuminated. In the beginning, he gave light to illuminate the world. And in the first century, God illuminates the world once again by the sending of his son. Jesus, while teaching at the temple, he proclaims there, I am the light of the world. But what is the meaning of this proclamation? How were the people to understand? And furthermore, what does this proclamation mean to us today? It is my aim to answer these questions. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled Jesus, the Great I Am. You have your Bibles with me. With you, go ahead and join me in John chapter 8. That's where we will be for the duration of our study. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And let us notice our first point together this morning. The events before the proclamation of Jesus. The events before the proclamation of Jesus. Before the proclamation of Jesus, the Feast of Tabernacles is taking place. And the Feast of Tabernacles is one of three feasts where the children of Israel must travel to the holy place and dwell in tents, according to Exodus 23:14 through 17 and Leviticus 23:42 through 43. This feast is also known as the Feast of Harvest or Ingathering. Now, this feast, it held a twofold purpose. The first purpose was to express thanksgiving to God for bringing in the year's crops, understanding that it was God who had provided and sustained his people. The second purpose of this feast was to remind Israel of how they lived when they dwelt in the wilderness. You would recall that Israel, they were a nomadic people. They were always on the move when in the wilderness, and they dwelt in tents until God allowed them to enter into the promised land. Well, what was the purpose of this? Again, this way they could truly understand the blessing of permanent housing once they entered Canaan. So it is during this feast that Jesus is teaching. Now, this was the regular custom of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to go to the temple and begin teaching or instructing. And he would retreat to the Mount of Olives by evening and then get up and do this day by day. And so we do well to also understand before the proclamation of Jesus, him saying that I am the light of the world, that the darkness has actually come in an attempt to put out the light. I say this because as you read John chapter 8, you see the Pharisees have come forward. They've come before Jesus, tempting him that they might take a hold of his words. Now, some might be wondering, some have even asked, well, why do the Pharisees, or why are the Pharisees continuing to seek an occasion by which they can take hold of the words of Jesus? Well, one reason is the Pharisees are envious of Jesus Christ, such as revealed in Matthew chapter 27, the verses 18, where the Bible lets us know Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered up Jesus or brought him to the authorities. These individuals were supposed to be the superior teachers, the religious leaders, skilled in the law. And every time they tried to use the word of God against Jesus, he exposed their error. And because of this, a great number of people began following Jesus. So again, they come forward with a woman taken in adultery simply to see what Jesus would do. They come to Jesus with a question. John chapter 8, the verses are 4 and 5. Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, I mentioned last week in the I Am the Bread sermon that the Jews often tried to pit Moses against Jesus. Well, Moses says one thing, but Jesus, what do you have to say about this particular matter? And it's sad because if they know what Moses has to say on this occasion, why come ask Jesus, right? They have the law here. They know Exodus 20:14, where the Bible says there, thou shalt not commit adultery. They have Leviticus chapter 20, the verses 10, where the Bible reveals there that the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So again, why bring this woman before Jesus in the midst of the temple? Again, because they want to take hold of his words to see if they can trip him up. In John 8:7, so they continued asking him, and he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, we do well to understand that Jesus is not saying here that only the sinlessly perfect individual can pick up a stone and cast it at her, but rather because of the motives of their heart, they were caught in sin. Had adultery or ridding the land of adultery been their motive? Again, like I mentioned a moment ago, they would have followed the law of Moses and they would have never brought this woman before Jesus. Furthermore, as the Bible reveals, they say this woman was taken in the very act of adultery. Had their motive been ridding the land of adultery, why was there not a man presented as well? Because remember, the Bible reveals that the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Their motives were wrong. John 8, 9 through 11. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Verse 10, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And we need to understand now also here that Jesus was not giving this woman a license to go out and continue sinning. We do well to understand that he says, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more. Do not continue these sinful practices. Well, after the Pharisees failed at their attempt to trip Jesus up to take hold of their words, they then turned their attention to Jesus and his authority. With that being said, let us notice our second point together. And that is the proclamation of Jesus, I am the light. John 8, 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, I want you to understand how determined the Pharisees were here to stop Jesus. We need to understand something. So, look at John chapter 8, verse 9, if you will for me. Put your finger there. Now, the Bible reveals there that after they were convicted, they all left the temple, right? They all went out one by one. Now, take your finger and drop down to verse 13. And there you have the Pharisees then bringing more charges against Jesus, right? So to show you just how determined, again, the Pharisees are to undermine or oppose the work of Jesus, we see there that after he exposes their hypocrisy, they leave the temple. In their anger, in their frustration, they do what? They re-enter the temple to bother Jesus once more. They accuse him of blasphemy because he says here in this passage that I am. Now, we talked about this last week and how I am would have resonated in a special way with the Israelites, how this was sacred to the Jewish people, how this goes back to Jehovah and Moses, how Moses began offering up excuses why he couldn't do what God had bidden him. And he says, well, listen, who should I say sent me when I go before your people? God's response to Moses was, I am that I am. You tell them that I am hath sent you. So here the Son of Man proclaiming I am is putting himself on an equality with God. So they say, listen, this is blasphemy. But indeed, we understand it is not. Jesus is God. He is sent from God to deliver the people. Note Matthew 1:23 quickly. Matthew chapter 1, the verses 23. And note what the Bible says there. Matthew chapter 1, the verses 23. You would remember that Joseph was afraid to take Mary to be his wife, supposing that she had been unfaithful to him. And an angel had to appear unto him in a dream and tell him not to be afraid to take Mary unto thee to be thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And note verse 23. Again, that's Matthew chapter 1, the verses 23. The Bible reads there, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So God here is present in the flesh. Again, but they accuse him of blasphemy. Furthermore, they go on to insult Jesus, our Lord and Savior, by telling him in verse 41 that he was born of fornication. We shouldn't just read over that when we get to that verse. You came about of fornication. You are unclean. They accused him of casting out devils with the power of devils. But one thing that I always admired about Jesus when I read of his trials or the trials that he faced during his earthly ministry is that he never lost sight of the mission, did he? He never lost sight of the mission. He completed his mission. He stayed focused on that mission. That mission being seeking and saving the lost. Again, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. You would recall in Exodus that Israel was led by a pillar of the cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. It is believed by many that this was the second member of the Godhead, Jesus himself, that provided this light for the people. Now, this light served a twofold purpose: to lead them along the way that they might not get lost, and to serve as a symbol of God's presence among them. Again, Jesus says, "I am the light." He who leads to that heavenly home reserved for the faithful. Those who follow Jesus would receive the light that he is offering. Again, that light that leads to eternal life. Now, we need to understand presently here in John chapter 8, verse 12, that Jesus is exposing the error of the Pharisees while also offering them a way out of darkness. Yet they don't want it. They are not interested in the light that Jesus is offering. They are blinded by darkness. And Matthew 15, 14 will put it this way: they are the blind leading the blind. Now, I want you to note what else Jesus says about this particular group of people. If you will, join me in Matthew 23 for a second. Matthew chapter 23. And as I've read this chapter, I've always said to myself, I don't think I could have been present at this gathering when Jesus is teaching, because this is very personal. Here you have Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect teacher, the perfect preacher, in the midst of his disciples and the Pharisees, and others are gathered there. And Jesus is going to go forward and pronounce seven woes upon the Pharisees in the sight of the people. Can you imagine that heat, church? You're sitting there listening to Jesus. We say we love the teaching of Jesus and we love the preaching of Jesus. Could you imagine being present? We're all sitting in a circle and Jesus is going around one by one. All right, let me tell you about this. This needs to be corrected. Let me tell you about this. This needs to be corrected. I think I told Bill last week I might be tempted to get up and try to head for the door if I were present. But again, here he pronounces seven woes upon them. Note what he says in verse 13 of the Pharisees. He says there, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven and prevent men from entering in." He's also going to go on to say that they compass land and sea, searching for one proselyte. And when they have found that proselyte, that they have made that individual twofold the child of hell than themselves, meaning that they were twice removed from the kingdom. Just a side note this morning, it's good for us to understand that when we are out evangelizing and trying to lead people to Christ, we do well to understand that we're not setting out to make carbon copies of ourselves. Do we understand that, church? We're not setting out to make carbon copies of ourselves. Well, because I do a particular thing this way, this is how you have to do it. Well, this is what the Pharisees were doing, right? They knew the truth. But here Jesus says, no, you are standing in the way of the kingdom. You know where the kingdom is found. You won't go in yourselves, and you won't allow anybody else to enter in. Why? Because you're more concerned about them following your traditions than leading them to me. Again, we do well to understand that. Then when we are out evangelizing, we are trying to lead people to Christ, not make carbon copies of ourselves. Furthermore, notice what else Jesus says of the Pharisees. In verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayer, supposing that going and praying with these widows, they would make a donation to the temple." You know what? We might be able to get a portion or a piece of what her husband left behind for her. Again, supposing that that would go to the temple. Matthew 23:27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So he says here of the scribes and Pharisees, you are like whited, polished, sparkling sepulchres, likened unto a casket. You look glamorous on the outside. As a matter of fact, you go out of your way to make sure that all looks well on the outside. But Jesus says on the inside, you are rotten to the core. You are full of dead men's bones. That's a tough position to be in, right? Again, could you imagine being present when Jesus is saying this? Again, I might be compelled to get up and head for the door. Another side note for us this morning, we do well to worry about the interior, not just the exterior. Worry about the interior, not just the exterior. But even to these individuals, again, Jesus is offering what? Jesus is offering light. He is offering eternal life. I mentioned a moment ago that the darkness came to put out the light by tempting Jesus with the woman taken in adultery, but it's just such a blessing that that darkness could never do that to the light that Jesus provided. And such is revealed in John chapter 1, the verses 4. Let's take a look at that passage. John chapter 1, the verses 4. John chapter 1, the verses 4. Again, that is John chapter 1, the verses 4. Speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Going into verse 5, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, for those who use the KJV, I know we have some that use the NIV, but the word there in the KJV translated comprehended or comprehend is not the same term that we use in the 21st century today. When we see that word, it speaks to someone's understanding of that which they have heard or that which they are reading, right? That's how we use that term, comprehended or comprehension. Now, while we do well to understand that there are a lot of things that Jesus taught and that he preached, that he said, that the Pharisees did not understand. But again, that is not the meaning of the term here. The term comprehended is to take eagerly or to seize or to take possession. So simply put, speaking of the light that Jesus offered, it says here that the darkness never overpowered the light that Jesus provided. It never seized that light. It never took possession of that light. You would remember in a conversation with Nicodemus that Jesus stated that he did not come to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn the world. Now, I asked my brother-in-law earlier this morning, I said, well, why didn't Jesus come to condemn the world? We had a good little conversation about that. So now I ask you, church, we can do this again now. I'm so glad we can talk to each other. Why didn't Jesus come to condemn the world? Why didn't Jesus come to condemn the world? Is this because the world's not going to be judged? Is this because the books are not going to be open and every man has to stand before that judgment, that throne of judgment, and give an answer for the actions done in this body, whether they be good or bad? Why didn't Jesus come to condemn the world? Anybody? I know it's been a while. It's okay. You can talk to me. You said there'd be no glory of God. Okay. There we go. Amen. The world is already in condemnation. Jesus didn't have to put on flesh and come here to condemn the world because the world, by the word of God, was already condemned. Sin has already entered the world. Sin has already spread. It's already run rampant. And mankind knows we're guilty. We're guilty. So again, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. It was already condemned, but rather to save it. But note what he would say. In verse 19, why was the world condemned? Why was it in condemnation? He says there in John chapter 3, the verses 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light is coming to the world. So me being the light, I have come into the world. And men love what? And men love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Again, the world's already in condemnation. But he's come to save the world. You know, even when the Pharisees and the chief priests sought to crucify Jesus, the light was never comprehended. The Pharisees truly believed that by killing Jesus, the light that exposed their religious error would be extinguished. But they were wrong. The Pharisees believed that by killing Jesus, the light that exposed their hypocrisy would be extinguished. But they were wrong. The Pharisees believed that by killing Jesus, the light that made them uncomfortable in their darkness, those who love their evil deeds and love darkness, you know what, they're going to be very uncomfortable when that light is shed on it, aren't they? They believed that by killing Jesus, the light that exposed their being comfortable in darkness would be extinguished. But they were wrong. Why were they wrong? Note John chapter 12, the verses 32 with me for a moment. John chapter 12, the verses 32. Again, that is John 12, 32. Jesus had already spoken these words before he died on that cross at Calvary. John 12, 32. Jesus says there, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll do what? I will draw all men unto me. What is Jesus saying? What is he saying there? And if I be lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all men unto me. How is he going to do that? And how does that correlate with John 8:12, Jesus being the light of the world? You see, when Jesus was lifted up on that cross, that light, it spread across the entire known world. It spread across the world, letting all men know what? Where refuge could be found. Letting all men know where salvation could be found. Again, see, they thought that putting Jesus on that cross and yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, would extinguish that light. But they actually made that light visible to the entire world. We still feel the effects of that light today. Jesus is the light that illuminates the paths of righteousness. His words give us light. He is the epitome of what David would write in Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Again, Jesus is the light, the true light. And because of this, we are able to shine as lights. Why do we suppose Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, the verses 16, and let your light so shine, that's an adverb of degree there, let your light so shine before men that they may do what? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Shine in righteousness. Let these beatitudes be a part of you, thus showing the way to me and me leading the way to the Father. One last scripture I'd like to share with you, and the sermon will be yours this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, the verses 8. Note what Jesus, or what Paul would write there. Ephesians chapter 5, the verses 8. Ephesians chapter 5, the verses 8 there. Paul would write, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And John also would say that we can't say that we have fellowship with the light or fellowship with God and walk in darkness, because there is no darkness in him. If we follow Jesus, if we follow that light that he has offered, we will remain separated from the darkness of the world. And we will make it to that heavenly home that he has reserved for the faithful children of God. Again, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Any watching is not a Christian, it is important that one understands their state. To not be a Christian, to not be in Christ, is to be dead in one's sins and dead in one's trespasses, is what the Bible reveals to us. But the good news is, one does not have to remain in darkness. The good news is that Jesus offers light. I've been saying this throughout the duration of this message, that Jesus offers light, bidding that all come out of darkness and come to him, that they may receive eternal life. Well, how does one do this? The answer, simply put this morning, is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is what it's all about. Paul would write in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it's all going to come down to when the Lord comes back. Did you obey the gospel or not? Now, some would go even further and ask, or dare to ask, well, what must I do to obey the gospel? And it's such a blessing that we have that answer revealed for us, or to us, in Scripture. The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, the verses 17, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God also lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ, that he is the living Son of God, that he is the Messiah. Jesus would say in John chapter 8, the verses 24 to the Pharisees, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Likewise, we find in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, that all mankind must come to repentance. The Bible reads there, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. One changing their minds about sin, no longer wishing to be a servant of sin, but submitting themselves to the will of the Father. We find in Romans chapter 10, the verses 10, that one must confess Christ before men. Where the Bible reads there, "For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And we find in Mark 16:16 that one must join the watery graves of baptism. The Bible reveals there, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." And after coming out of that water, being made a new creature in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation, the chapters 2, and the verse is 10. It could be the case that you were here this morning and you have already taken those steps, but upon reflection, you see that maybe you veered and you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. As you were used to or accustomed to hearing me say week in and week out, allow nothing, no one or anyone, anything at all to separate or stand in between you and God. Tomorrow is never promised. Today is a gift. It is a blessing. Find in James chapter 4, the verse 14, "For what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanisheth away?" If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us, set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory, blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let shadows into your radiance. By the blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me, shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory, blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire, flow. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light.
Just a reminder, after services conclude, We're going to have a very brief congregational meeting, and I can't promise you, but I'm sure it won't be any longer than 20 minutes. So if you guys... Okay. 15? Okay. All right. Wow. Anyway, 5-minute meeting. And we really appreciate you all being here this morning. I know for some people this is not easy coming out like this, but man, is it good to see all of you. I am just so happy that you're here. And we thank those for tuning in with us also. And we pray that you will continue to tune in with us. We are in the process of getting some camera systems done here for the church that will make this a much better experience. If you will all bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. We thank you for your Son, Christ. We thank you for his bravery, for his love for us. And Father, we thank you that that although he had to go through so many things, the torture, the beatings, and separation from you, Father, that he never sinned, that he never swayed. We know, Father, that he willingly gave up his life for us. It was not taken from him, but he willingly gave it up for us. And Father, we thank you for that. We know, Father, that we were created in his image, and we know that you love us, and we know that you are a long-suffering God. And Father, we just pray that you will continue to be a long-suffering God for us. We pray, Father, that as things begin to come back to a little bit of normalcy, that we would do the very best we can to reach out to those who may not be able to be here today because of sickness or age or just even fear of coming back too soon. We pray, Father, that that we will encourage them in a loving way, that we will encourage those who may not be Christians to become Christians. We pray, Father, that we will reach out to those who are of our own family members, those among our friends and those co-workers of ours. Help us to have a renewed sense of work for you and a love for you, Father, during this pandemic. Father, we pray that that those things that are going on, the political unrest that is going on at this time, that we will be bright shining lights. We pray, Father, that along with some of that anger that is in the world, that we pray that we will try to reach out through love and through kindness to show people that there is another way. Father, we thank you for everything that you have given us, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.